You'd open your Bibles to 2 Samuel 24. We're going to look at the finale of the book of 2 Samuel. We'll start a new book study next Sunday night. I won't tell you what it is because I'm not quite sure yet which one I'm starting. But you come, and I promise you we'll start a new book study next Sunday night. And before we tackle 2 Samuel 24, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your precious word, and we thank you for your people who've gathered here tonight to partake of it. This is an interesting text of Scripture, the way that you end this book of 2 Samuel. It's not a coincidence. It's not an accident. It's inspired by you. You want us to understand it. So I pray by the power of the Spirit of God we would do that, and we'll thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, people in the family of God can do bizarre things and actually think it's the will of God. One minister told a story about a woman who said she prayed about who she should have an affair with, and then she told the minister it was an answer to her prayer. That's how crazy people can become. Leaders in a church can do the same kind of thing as well. For example, if you talk to most leaders of a church, they'll tell you they're doing the will of God and God is blessing them. Just look at the numbers and look at the programs and look at the bands. If you would have talked to the leaders of the church of Laodicea in Revelation, they would have told you just that. I mean, if you'd have talked to the leaders in Laodicea, they'd have told you, we're being blessed of God. We don't need a thing. They didn't even know God. If you would have talked to the leaders in the church of Thyatira, they would have told you that too. They would have said, man, look at our numbers. Look at all we're seeing the Lord do. And they were allowing some woman to teach that was leading people into idolatry and immorality. Well, what we have here in the final days of David's reign is a moment when he did something he probably thought was the right thing to do, but it wasn't. It turned out to be something that would lead to some very negative consequences. What we learn in going through this final chapter of 2 Samuel is when God's people have done something God did not want them to do, they need to confess it, they need to turn from it, and leave the results to God. Now, we need to understand this point, and hopefully all of us here do understand this point. There is a fleshly folly in each and every one of us that is prone to doing sinful things. If David had it, we have it. If Paul had it, we have it. So there's no point dodging that. David had grown tremendously in his relationship with the Lord. When he blew it, he admitted it. He went right to the Lord. He wanted God to handle it. He certainly had learned he could trust God when he'd made some wrong choices of life, and he had made some. We've seen it. And that's certainly what you see when you come to this particular text. There are 11 narrative observations we want to observe. The first one is the anger of the Lord was burning against Israel. Notice what we read in verse 1. Now the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. I don't know what the issue is. The text doesn't tell us. In fact, we don't get any explanation what it was. The verse just begins with the adverb again. Again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, which indicates Israel had done the kind of thing she'd previously done that made God mad. Now, we know from studying the Old Testament that typically what that was is she got involved in worshiping something other than him. She got involved in things that were evil, and she didn't turn from the evil, and she didn't repent of the evil, and whatever they had been doing, again, they had angered the Lord. It must have been something major, because it takes quite a bit to get God angry. I mean, Israel must have been something that she was doing or not doing that would cause God to get very angry. Whatever they were doing, it certainly was not consistent with his word or will, and it didn't matter how religious they pretended to be. They weren't living a life that was pleasing to the Lord. So what we may conclude from this is that we don't need to know what Israel did. What we do need to know here is that you can do things that can anger God. And if you do things to anger God, your world is going to fall apart and things are going to cave in. Now, we're going to switch now to a scene that deals with David, but I don't want you to forget this. We'll come back to this, how this chapter opens that Israel had done something to anger God. Which brings us to the second narrative observation. David was incited to number Israel at the end of verse 1. And it incited David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. Now, God's anger incited David to number Israel. He did not command David to number Israel. And we learn in 1 Chronicles 21:1 that it was Satan. that was prompting David to do this. There's no problem here because God's sovereign over Satan, and he is obviously permitting him to put this idea in David's brain to incite him to do this. God permitted Satan to attack Job, and obviously at this point he permits Satan to attack David. Now, if Satan's behind this, you know it's going to be a stinking pride issue. Because that's the way Satan works. It's going to be something about David's pride. And in chapter 23, he had listed the mighty men. In chapter 24, he says, hey, let's number the people. And I must assume that when he decides let's number the people, it's going to be a boost to his ego. What David did not do was talk to God about that. What David decided to do with his own time and life, he should have been going to the Lord and saying, is this something I ought to do? But David didn't talk to the Lord about this. Apparently, out of pride, he decided to give a number count. You know, God's people need to know this. Satan can't tempt or test a believer unless God sovereignly permits it. And if God sovereignly permits it, and we opt to yield to what Satan is prompting us to do, there will be ultimately serious consequences. And don't forget this, Satan will come after your pride. You better get a handle on pride. God hates pride. It's one of the top things he hates. Pride goes before destruction. Because if your pride begins to seep in and take over the way you think, you will ruin your relationship with God. In fact, you'll sin against God. So don't get so puffed up in your ego with yourself, and don't get proud of yourself. Don't get all building up or thinking about your own self-importance. That's apparently what happened to David. David ultimately was puffed up here with his pride. Now that brings us to the third observation. He commands Joab to go number and register the people. Verse 2, the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, go about now through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and register the people that I may know the number of the people. Now there's nothing wrong with numbers. The book of Numbers, we went through that book and there were two various census countings that took place in that book. But here's the deal here. This is not prompted by God. God's not in this. This is purely David. Probably it's a pride thing with him. It's a pride thing that's driving this. I mean, this certainly is not a humble attitude of serving the Lord. I mean, David at this point is king. He's famous. He's rich. He's successful. He's an honored king. And he apparently decides, I'm just going to go out and going to pad my ego and find out how many people are out there. How many people are in my kingdom? You know, there's a pride thing to people if they're not careful when they get into leadership. I mean, politicians, they have a pride about them. It's just, it's arrogant. It's evil. I mean, they've got to know numbers, numbers. We got to know polls and numbers. How many people are going to support us? There can be that happen in pastors. How big's the church? I mean, how many things do we have going? It can happen in business ownership. How large is the corporation? Here's David. He has everything in the world that he could possibly want. He's now established as king. He's an honored king. But what he wants Joab to do is take his military out there and you go out from place to place and you register those people. I mean, you go out there and you count them and you let us know how many people are out there. It's being led by Satan. David is not led by God to do this. He's authorizing this. And David's probably, as Dr. Johnson pointed out, about 70. And when you get to be 70, just the problems set in. I mean, you go to bifocals and baldness and bursitis and belly bulges and bunions, and then you have brain problems. And that, I think, is the issue here. I think David is 70. He's just thinking, I want to do a count. But don't ever think that your strength is in you. It is not. And if there comes a time when you think you're so important, you're so important that you're above the things of God, you've lost it. You've lost your fellowship with the Lord. And when the government forces people to do things like this, it's satanic. And don't miss that point. Government mandates may be permitted by God, but they also can be satanic. And that's what's happening here. It's pride. Pride's driving this. Pride's behind this. Go number the people. Which brings us to the fourth observation. Joab objects to it. He says in verse 3, but Joab said to the king, now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my Lord the king still see, he's getting older, his sight's starting to go. But why does my Lord the king delight in this thing? See what Joab calls it, this thing. This isn't a ministry, and this isn't of God, this is a thing. Now God is sovereignly permitting Joab to question David. I mean, he's bringing someone into his life to say, hey, wait a minute, there's a red flag here. What are you doing? And David could have backed away at this point, but he's too proud to do it. Joab says, well, I hope God does bless your kingdom with numbers. That apparently was what was rolling through his mind. How many numbers are out there of people are behind me? And I hope you have great numbers. And as you're getting older here, I hope you're here to see all of the blessings of God. But what in the world are you doing by coming up with this crazy idea you're going to take this census and have this registration? And it's interesting that Joab puts the emphasis in verse 3 on the Lord your God. He's implying, look, why don't you just trust the Lord your God? Why don't you just trust in the Lord? Don't have this census registration. Joab was smart enough to understand if you go out and start numbering and registering people, the people aren't going to like it, and God is not in it. So at this point, David has to make a real serious critical decision. Do I listen to Joab or do I follow my feelings? Let me tell you this. People that get out of fellowship with God, they follow their feelings. People who do wrong things follow their feelings. People who are proud follow their feelings. Whenever God's people are being prompted to do something not of God, God will probably put a roadblock in their way, but that doesn't stop the move. And it certainly didn't stop David. I think there's an eschatological point to this, because the Antichrist is going to try to track down every Jewish person and kill them in the tribulation. He'll promote a worldwide census of the people of Israel and of the world. You can't buy or sell unless you receive that mark. There will be a census registration. There will be a numbering. It'll all be satanic. He'll be behind every bit of this. And the stage, I think, is being set forth right now in the suggestion of all these government registrations and regulations. I think the clouds are forming for that very event that'll go down in the tribulation. But in this case, it's David doing it. David. Which brings us to the fifth observation. David refused to listen to Joab and sent them to do it. Verse 4. Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to register the people of Israel. They crossed the Jordan and camped at Arar on the right side of the city, that is, in the middle of the valley of Gad toward Jetzer. Then they came to Gilead in the land of Tatim Hadshi, and they came to Dan Hayan and around to Sidon. They came to the fortress of Tyre and to all the cities of the Hivites and of the Canaanites, and they went out to the south of Judah to Beersheba. So when they had gone about through the whole land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave the number of the registration of the people to the king. And there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men. Now, David listened to what Joab had to say, but he outranked him. He's king, Joab isn't. And so he gave Joab an order to carry out his order. Joab and his military commanders were responsible to do something that's being purely promoted by an ego of David. It's a satanic pride. They crossed the Jordan. They started on the east side. They went to Arar, which is 14 miles east of the Dead Sea on the southern boundary. They move toward the north and northwest. They make a big loop. And they make a big loop to Sidon, down to Tyre on the Mediterranean coast. And then they went down to Judah, clear down to Beersheba. So they cover a lot of land in this. I mean, they go to the high ground and the low land, they go to the mountains, they go to the flat land. And after making this big loop, they went back to Jerusalem, and according to verse 8, the project took 9 months and 20 days, or about 285 days. I mean, you're taking here almost a year in this madness, almost a year in this egomania. And according to verse 9, there were 800,000 valiant men, fighting men, who drew the sword, numbered in Israel, 500,000 men in Judah. The total number of men was 1.3 million. So if you say those were the number of men that were counted who were fighting men, you probably have a total population there in Israel of 4 to 6 million people. And if we analyze 1 Chronicles 21:5, the numbers for Israel are 1.1 million who drew the sword, and the numbers for Judah are 470,000 men who drew the sword. And there's a seeming discrepancy, and the simplest explanation is it takes the words literally. Of the 1.3 million fighting men who drew the sword, 800,000 of them were valiant men, and 500,000 total men in Judah, 470,000 men were those that skillfully drew the sword. I mean, in the military, there are some people that are great shots and some people that aren't. In the military, there are some people who are really valiant when it comes to handling weapons and warfare. Years ago, when we were up at the east end of the building, I was in my office one day and a guy stopped by who'd been a sniper. And he was struggling with the fact that he had to do sniper work. And he didn't even go to this church, but he'd heard us on the radio, and so he came in for a conversation. He said, you know, I actually had Saddam Hussein in my sights. And he said, and I was waiting for the word. They called it off. He said, I could have taken him out years ago. I had him in my sights. But he was struggling with the fact that he had to do some of this kind of work. He was very skilled as a marksman. They can make 1,200 to 2,500-yard shots. And obviously, David had those kinds of guys that were very skilled with swords. I mean, they could take on anybody and they would win. So David didn't listen to Joab, and he came back. They gave him this report. But then you come to observation number 6. David's heart is troubled by what he did. In verse 10, you read, now David's heart troubled him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I've done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have acted very foolishly. Now, David is a man after God's own heart, and he's a man here who has a real sensitivity to sin. It took a few months. He came under conviction, heavy conviction. See, when we as believers do something wrong, you'll have a troubled heart. I promise you that. You let your pride get the best of you, and you'll be troubled all the days of your life. You can count on that. When we quench the Holy Spirit, when we grieve the Holy Spirit, your heart will be troubled. That's the way it's designed to be. When we do something wrong, your heart is going to not just sail and soar. And it's clear that after David had done this, after his pride had led him to do this, he came under horrible conviction, and he prayed about this. Had he not prayed about this, and had he stopped his actions, his conscience wouldn't have been bothering him. But the fact that he didn't pray about this, and he went forward with this, left him with a conscience that was bothering him. Now let me just say this before we go on. If you don't have a sensitivity to sin, I mean, if you are a proud person and your ego's got the best of you and you don't have a sensitivity to sin, your heart is hard. Your heart is callous, and that's scary business. I mean, when you read that list of flesh things in Galatians 5, 19 to 20, that whole list, if you could read that list and you don't have a sensitivity to things in the list, you need to question what's going on in your heart. Maybe you got a pride issue. Now, what David does here is what every person ought to do when they come under conviction. It's a great lesson to learn. They need to confess to God. You let it go. You try to cover your sin, as the scripture says, you'll not prosper. You'll not prosper in your relationship with God. In fact, that's what God's word said. He who covers his sin will not prosper. David learned this lesson in life. That Bathsheba episode taught him this. You won't want to be fooling around with trying to cover up sin. There's no point in doing that, because the wisest thing to do is go to God and confess it. And David doesn't sugarcoat it in any way. He goes to God and he says, I have sinned greatly. I have sinned greatly in what I've done. Please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I've acted like a fool. I've acted foolishly. Now, a question to ask yourself is, why would David pray this kind of prayer? Because he knew of the grace of God. And he knew of the goodness of God. And it was the Apostle Paul who said in Romans 2:4, the goodness of God leads to repentance. Why, when you fail, why when you sin, why when your pride has taken over your heart, should you go to God and confess it? Because of his goodness and grace. He offers you this. Now, there are at least 7 times in the Bible where David says, I've sinned. He says it in 2 Samuel 12 in that episode with Bathsheba. But in 2 Samuel 24 and in 1 Chronicles 21 and in 1 Chronicles 21:17, it all has to do with this episode in numbering Israel and Judah. And David says, I have greatly sinned. You would logically think that he would have said, I've greatly sinned in the deal with Bathsheba. I mean, we think through that ugly episode and all the consequences that we saw, you would have thought that would have been the time he said, I've sinned greatly. But this is the time that he says, I've sinned greatly. Why? Well, David's sin with Bathsheba was flesh instigated. It was a lust-driven, spur-of-the-moment sin that was prompted by his own flesh. But this sin was satanically driven. It was willfully planned by the ego and pride of David. This sin was something he dug his heels in. He would not turn from. He was proudly and arrogantly living a defiant life against the Spirit of God. And David recognized the magnitude of that. And he said, I have sinned greatly against you, God. Which brings us to the 7th observation. God sends Gad to give David a message. Verse 11. When David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, go and speak to David. Thus the Lord says, I'm offering you 3 things. Choose for yourself one of them, which I will do to you. So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and see what answer I shall return to him who sent me. We have all throughout this series set forth this very true principle. As a believer, you can choose the sin, but you don't get to choose the consequences. That's God's business. Here's the only place that I know of in the scriptures where God says, I'll let you choose the consequences, David. A, B, C. Pick one, I'll let you choose the consequences. Now, according to verse 12, God gave David 3 options of chastisement that he could pick. He could pick a 7-year famine in the land. Now, if he picks that, the wealthy people are going to survive, and he's wealthy. A 7-year famine won't mean much to people who have a lot. Now, some of the poor people and average people will probably starve if you have a famine, but David and his family would be out from under that because they're wealthy people. I mean, they're the king of Israel. They have access to everything. So if he chooses the 7 years of famine in the land, it pretty much isn't going to put much of a dent in him. Or you can choose 3 months of fugitive running. And that would pretty much be a time when he and his family would be surrounded by all these great military men. And so, yeah, there'd be some people who would die, obviously, but it probably wouldn't be David and his family because you have all of these trained soldiers that would surround him, so that probably wouldn't affect him. Or you could choose 3 days of disease and pestilence. Now, that could affect you, and that could affect your family. Because your money and your military can't get you out from that. So God gave David the option of selection. You're in a position of power, David. So Gad says, think it over carefully and decide what it is you're going to do. Which option you want? What punishment do you want? Again, I go back to this point. You can choose the sin as a believer. You don't get the privilege of choosing the consequences. It's the only place I know where God gives somebody the privilege of choosing the consequence. Which brings us to the eighth observation. David decides to let God pick the punishment. Verse 14, then David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Let us now fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, but do not let me fall into the hand of men. David knew God's mercies are new every day. He wrote about that in the Psalms. And David understood that God is a gracious God. He is a merciful God. He knew that he would rather have God decide what the consequences would be. He certainly decided that the best thing he could do would just be let God decide what he was going to do. He knew the Lord's anger was always tempered by mercy. So he says to Gad, tell God, let him pick it. Which brings us to the ninth observation. God decides to send a disease-killing pestilence as a punishment. Verse 15, so the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning until the appointed time, and 70,000 men of the people from Dan to Beersheba died. When the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who destroyed the people, it is enough, now relax your hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. Now God sent a time-controlled pestilence from Dan to Beersheba that kills 70,000 men. An angel of the Lord, I think this is a theophany, I think this is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ who is carrying out the punishment that God ultimately was sending against the people, and 70,000 men died, and God said, that's enough. Now, don't forget this. Don't forget verse 1 where we started this. Again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. So, the punishment that God is leveling here against 70,000 people is against Israel, and probably, we don't know this, but probably in the mind of God, the 70,000 that he's targeting were part of that whole massive group that had angered God. I mean, in all reality, you do have justice in everything that God does, and it may very well be that part of the carrying out of just punishment was in fact to target those who had angered the Lord in the first place. But there are many people who seem to think God would never send a sickness or disease to kill people as punishment. Well, he does. You dig your heels in arrogant pride and watch what God will do to you and your family. You buck the word of God. You just say no to what the Spirit of God wants you to do and see if your world doesn't fall apart. See if you end up miserable. See if you'll end up happy. We know that both Paul and Jesus warned that the church, he can do the same thing. If God's people move away from the word of God and get involved in satanic things, God can actually send disease to kill people. And that's what he does here. Which brings us to the 10th observation. David again speaks to the Lord about his sin. Verse 17, then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking down the people. He said, behold, it is I who've sinned. It is I who've done wrong. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house. David was apparently permitted to see this angel striking down these 70,000 people. And when David saw God carrying out this judgment, he said to God, look, I'm the one that did the wrong. I'm the one with the problem. Why are you punishing the people for my sin? Every leader needs to see this. Every family member needs to see this. God is sovereign over what is going on, and a leader's righteousness will affect the flock. Our sin won't just affect us. When we choose to sin, and we have seen that all throughout this book, when we choose to sin, it's not just going to affect us, it will affect family members. I guarantee you it'll affect family members. David says, look, I deserve it. Let the punishment come to me and my family. These people don't deserve it. And David was praying about this just outside the city near the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. Which brings us to the final observation, Gad comes to David, tells him, build an altar, offer burnt offering and a peace offering. So notice verse 18. So Gad came to David that day and said to him, go up, erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite. David went up according to the word of Gad, just as the Lord had commanded. Arunah looked down and saw the king and his servants crossing over toward him. And Arunah went out and bowed his face to the ground before the king. And Arunah said, why has my lord the king come to his servant? And David said, to buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be held back from the people. Arunah said to David, let my lord the king take and offer up what is good in the sight. Look at the oxen for the burnt offering and threshing sledges, and the yokes of oxen for the wood. Everything, O king Arunah, gives to the king. And Arunah said to the king, may the Lord your God accept you. However, the king said to Arunah, no, but I will surely buy it from you for a price, for I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which cost me nothing. So David brought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. Thus the Lord was moved by prayer for the land, and the plague was held back from Israel. Now a threshing floor was usually built up high on a hill or high up on the side of a mountain to catch the good breezes, because you're trying to separate the chaff from the wheat or from the grain, and so therefore you wanted it as high as you can, because when you go higher, the breezes are a lot better than if you're down in the valley. Well, David and his servants went to Arunah to buy a threshing floor in order to build an altar. He wanted to give the area to David, and David said, no, I'll not worship God with something that doesn't cost me something. Man, I love that about him. I mean, that's true. I mean, the fact of the matter is, worship that doesn't cost us something isn't worth anything. I mean, worship that just is not interested in giving God something is not worth a thing. David said, I'll buy it. He paid him 50 shekels of silver. It's only worth about $16 in American money today. So it's not a lot of money. But once the property was purchased, what David did is he built an altar and he sacrificed offerings, and the plague stopped. Now, David offered burnt offerings, the text says, and he offered peace offerings in verse 25. And you see, ladies and gentlemen, the reason why he had to do that is that the death of 70,000 people did not atone for his sin. Even though they were experiencing the punishment of God, it didn't atone for David's sin. It was a substitutionary blood sacrifice that could atone for the sin of David. Now, we know that this was a very important spot that he went to buy this. It's in Mount Moriah, we learn from 2 Chronicles. And Mount Moriah is the place where Abraham offered Isaac. It's the place in that mountain range where Jesus Christ died on a cross. And ultimately, it's the place where the temple is supposed to be built. According to 1 Chronicles 21:28. And 22:5, it is to be a place where that temple was to be built. And so what I'm pointing out here in this text is David legally owns that property where the temple is supposed to be built. He legally paid for it. It's his. It belongs to Israel. Of course, it's not theirs tonight, but he has legal right to it. But what we see here, ladies and gentlemen, is so important. You as a believer are probably at some point, well, I know you are, because I know me. You're going to fail. Don't let the pride get the better of you. When you fail, do something about it. What you need to do about it is go to God and confess it. Go right to God and confess it. Don't try to cover it. Don't try to hide from it. You go to God and confess it, and then leave things to him. In fact, what else can you do? What are your other options? And if we're willing to do that, we can learn the lesson that David learned in his life. And here's something so significant, I think, as God signs off this book. Here is David. We've tracked him through 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. He certainly was a tremendous man of God. He's an honored king. I mean, his name stands throughout all eternity. He never achieved sinless perfection. And if David never achieved sinless perfection, don't you dare arrogantly think you will. Because you won't. He lived a good life. He lived to an old age in life. He received honor, but he came to realize it isn't due to me. It's by the grace of God. And quite honestly, we have to thank God for David. Because who of us have lived a perfect life after salvation? There's not one of us here tonight who's not failed in some way, or whoever's listening to this that hasn't failed in some way. This is where the grace of God comes into play. The grace of God that stands ready to renew and restore a person who is honest enough to come to him and confess it. Don't let your stinking pride keep you from doing that. That is one lesson David learned in 2 Samuel. Let's pray. If you've never believed in Jesus Christ, I'm going to tell you something Chafer said years ago. Sometimes he'd run into people and they'd say, "Well, I don't know if I've really trusted Christ." He said, "Well, then do it now. Don't let your stinking pride get in the way of that. That'll cost you eternity." So tonight, right where you sit, you just pray something like this: "God, I'm a sinner. I admit it. And right now, this moment, I'm inviting Jesus Christ to come into my life to save me from my sins." Maybe you're a believer and your pride's got the best of you. You know you're not walking close with the Lord. Why not get it resolved tonight? Why not confess it? Why not do honest business with God and get back up and get going again for the glory of God? Father, it has been a wonderful privilege to have gone through these 1 and 2 Samuel books that you've inspired in your word. I want to thank you for giving them to us. I want to thank you for the things we've seen as we've worked our way through it. I want to thank you for people who love the scriptures, who come out to partake of it. I pray that they will have an impact on our lives for all eternity and for the rest of our days. In Jesus' name, amen.